What do we do with all this? The 10th talk in a series titled Reading the Book, Lessons in Understanding the Bible, was presented by Ron Julian on June 5, 2001, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
Of our classes in the series on reading the book. I won't tell you at this point what it is the class has been about. We've been talking about reading the Bible. I think we've all gotten the idea at this point. I have been giving you a lot of different examples of the kinds of issues that you need to think about if we're going to approach the Bible and try to understand what the intention of the author was. I'm reading Paul's letter, or I'm reading Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, or something like that. I've been trying to basically give us some, not an exhaustive list, but just a good representative example of the kinds of issues you run into if you're concerned about understanding actually what it is that the particular author is trying to say in the letter or text that you're reading. And I think it's fair to say that the picture that I've been painting is a somewhat challenging one. I've been telling us that you can't just necessarily take the English translation that you've got in front of you for granted, that the text was originally written in Greek or in Hebrew, and that in fact the translation in front of you is just that, a translation, and translators can make mistakes. And more than just translators can make mistakes, a translator is always making decisions for you. It's just always the case. So there's an example of something where I'm basically kind of challenging you to go a little deeper, to if you're seriously trying to understand what a passage is saying, you might want to try to look at some of the key words in the passage and see if you understand where those words are coming from in the original language. And I argued that that's something that even a non-trained person in Greek can learn to do. You can make progress along those lines. I've talked about reading in context, becoming familiar with some of the background issues, the history, the particular issues that a particular church was facing in the letter that was being written to them, and so on. You know, a number of issues like that we've talked about. It might seem then that, in fact, somebody in the class came and basically asked me this question. It sort of makes it seem like we're saying that Christianity is something that is intended only for the intellectual elite, that somehow it is those who have been trained in hermeneutics that are going to be able to arrive at the meaning of the Bible, and the rest of us are just kind of left out in the cold. So what I wanted to talk about tonight, I do have something in the Bible that I want us to look at, but before I get to that, that's going to be a part of a larger point that I want to make tonight. I want to try to get across to you my picture of why it is we've been talking about all of this stuff. What do I actually expect you to take away from a class like this? What difference does it make, the sorts of things that we've been saying? How you respond to what I've been saying probably has a lot to do with the picture that you have about what sort of a book the Bible is. And I am familiar with a number of different pictures that a person might have, a number of pictures that you might get about what sort of a thing the Bible is and why I would come to it and what I would expect to get out of it. For instance, I might have the idea that the Bible is a book filled with doctrines that tell us what we must know and believe to be saved. So there are a set of beliefs that you have to have. If you have those beliefs, you will be saved. If you do not have those beliefs, you will not be saved. And the Bible is the book that tells you what those beliefs are that you need to have in order to be saved. Well, if that's the picture that we have of the Bible, then what I've been saying in this class might sort of seem like bad news. Because in essence, then, I am telling you that your salvation depends on how good you are at Greek grammar and following arguments in context and finding the background to passages and so on. There's another picture that some people have of the Bible. The Bible is a book of promises. It shows us how to get God to bless us. Well, if that's what we think of the Bible being, then what I have been saying in this class might seem like bad news. Because basically, here is this set of means to blessing. And what I have said to you is, well, but you can't really understand what it is this book is saying unless you're paying attention to the context and you know something about the Greek and you're paying attention to the background and so on. And so once again, the blessing of God has been removed far from you. You can't arrive there unless you really apply yourself to the intellectual discipline of studying the Bible. Again, a picture that I have sometimes seen of the Bible, that I have been told that the Bible is the Bible is an instruction book. It's like the manual. Here's the manual on living life, and it tells us how to live life successfully. If you follow the instructions in this book, then you will live life successfully. Once again, if that's what the Bible is, then what I've been saying in this class might seem like bad news, because what I'm telling you, it's like you buy your VCR and you get the instruction book and it's in Japanese. Nobody has translated it into English, and you're not going to be able to use your VCR until you figure out how to read Japanese and figure out what this thing is talking about. Well, the same thing. If the Bible is that in manual on life, and I'm saying that sometimes it can be a challenge to figure out what it is it's saying at particular spots, and we need to pay careful attention to the context and the background and so on, then it might sound like what I'm saying is that basically you're doomed to live this clueless existence unless you can come up with the intellectual firepower to make sure that you're really on top of what it is this book is saying. So if you have any one of those pictures of what the Bible is and its role in our lives, then it might sound like what I have been saying is, in essence, very bad news. And maybe such bad news that you might be thinking it can't possibly be true. What it is he's been saying in this class about how you read the Bible with integrity can't be true, because God can't have made it so hard to arrive at either salvation or blessing or figuring out how to live life, depending on which of those models you want to adopt. He can't have made it that only people who have gone to college and studied Greek and have literary training so that they can figure out the flow of arguments and all of that sort of thing. He can't have done that. Well, what I want to try to do a little bit tonight is to fill in that picture, to tell you why it is I have been saying what I have been saying and how I see this all working. I do want to talk about something in the Bible tonight, but before I do that, I just want to give you basically my snapshot picture of the whole thing. And now I'm giving you my conclusions as I read the Bible about the fundamental picture of what it means to be a human being and to be a Christian. So this is my warning flag. I'm about to dose you with some of my theology, so be prepared. It seems to me that what we find is the Bible pictures human beings made in the image of God, able to reason, able to make moral judgments, marvelous creatures in many ways, But we, as creatures, are also deeply flawed, fallen, sinful, evil people. And in particular, we have this real allergy to the basic and fundamental truths of our existence. I mean, what could be more fundamentally true, if it is true, that God, the creator of all, has created us to have a certain role and purpose in the world, and yet we fight it. We don't want to know that it's the case. That is certainly the biblical picture of where we are. You look at the way Paul describes it in the first chapter of Romans, and the language he uses has to do with the suppression of the truth. There is a truth that can be known about God, but we don't want to know it because it's too humiliating. Because ultimately, when it comes right down to it, you and I think of ourselves as self-existent. I mean, okay, yeah, I know that I didn't create myself, but I feel like I created myself. I feel like I am the center of the universe. I'm the one that this is all about. And the fundamental truth about God is he is the one who is self-existent. He's the one who in and of himself exists. My existence depends on him. If he were to decide he didn't want something like me in the world, I would be gone. And the only reason I'm here is because he decided that he wanted something like me in the world. I don't want to know about that. I don't want to know about myself being a creature of God, a creation of God. I don't want to know that I am no more, no less, but no more significant than any of you here. I don't want to know that the stuff of this world that seems so important to have, the material possessions and the fame and reputation among human beings and so on, all of the stuff that seems so important to me to get is actually going to fail me, and in the end it's going to do nothing for me of any lasting importance. All of those things are things that I really don't want to know about because they require me confronting uncomfortable truths. By the grace of God, there are those who come to understand, those who come to have a willingness to see the truth about those things. That truth is there to be known right from the beginning. Again, in Romans 1, the argument is that all of us as human beings have suppressed the truth about God that was there to be known in creation. But it is there. And by the grace of God, I can come to the place where I'm willing to see it. The truth really confronts us everywhere. If I'm willing to open my eyes and see what's going on, I can look around. I can look at myself and my own inadequacies. I can look at the people around me. And I can look at the Bible. And I can see truths that I have to come to terms with. Things that I have to embrace myself. Those truths confront us most explicitly in the Bible, if we take the Bible seriously, because there God has revealed himself more clearly than anywhere else. He has revealed himself in creation. He has made us in his image. There's a lot that we can learn if we were willing to be honest about it. There's a lot that we can learn just by living life. But the Bible is unique. It claims to be unique, certainly, in that it's saying, this is an account of how God has stepped into his creation at certain key points along the way to tell us what he's doing, what his purposes are, and how ultimately this mess of a world is going to be redeemed. It's telling us a story about what God is doing to rescue his creation. Now, that story has all sorts of elements in it that push me. They challenge me. because they confront me most directly with some of these truths that I don't want to have anything to do with. If I take the Bible seriously, it is absolutely and unequivocally confronting me with the reality of God. It's confronting me with the reality of my own sinfulness and so on. My need for mercy, the reality of God's mercy and so on. Will I believe it? Will I buy it? Will I accept the implications of what it is telling me? Will I change my picture of the world in the light of what it says? How am I going to live now that I have come to see the world in a new way? So this story that is being told by the Bible is enough to challenge me for the rest of my life. It has enough in it to be constantly confronting me with truths that I have to deal with. I'm never going to get to the end of them in my life. I may just be getting to a good running head of steam to start by the time I finish. There's an awful lot in this book that I need to come to terms with. This picture, though, of life being essentially a process wherein I am living out the implications of this new faith that I have come to have. The Bible has told me something about God and about myself, and I am in the midst of life confronting what it is it has to say and deciding for myself, is it true? Do I think it's true? Do I think that the things the Bible is telling me about reality are reality, and I believe them so much that I'm going to put my weight on them? I'm going to put all my eggs in that basket, so to speak, which is what they always tell you not to do. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Well, there's only one place that tells you differently, and the Bible comes along and it says, put all your eggs in this basket, every single one of them. Because every egg you put in this basket, you'll keep, and all of them that you don't put in this basket, you're going to lose. So, do I believe that or not? Is there a promise? Well, there is a promise in the book that ultimately I can find forgiveness, restoration, life, fulfillment as a human being, that everything that is so unsatisfying and painful about life in this age, on this earth, God is going to undo, He's going to remake, and I can find a place in that remade world if I want it. And the question is, do I want it? That's the issue that I see each of us having to personally confront. You don't have to ever have read the Bible to confront this issue. Many people have confronted this issue who couldn't read the Bible if they wanted to because they can't read. Many, many of the people who have come to God looking for the salvation that He is offering in the Bible never ever picked up a Bible to try to figure out what's the flow of thought in the book of Corinthians, because they couldn't pick up my weekly reader and read anything that they found in there. They just can't. But they've heard enough about the promise of life that God has made in Christ that they have something to respond to, something to chew on, and they did chew on it, and their final decision was, yes, that's what I want. Okay, so what kind of book is the Bible then? Is it a book of doctrines to believe to get saved? Well, in a way, it does tell me truths about God, about Jesus, about what God is doing in the world. And it is asking me to make a choice. Do you believe this or not? Do you want what it is that God is promising here or not? So, yes, in a way, the doctrines that the Bible confronts me with, the truths about God, the theology that we find there, Whether or not I accept those doctrines has something to do with the state of my heart before God. But in another sense, it's much more complicated than that. No human being has got their doctrine totally right. There is nobody that has gotten it all right. We are all on a journey toward the truth or away from it, but no one has arrived. The issue is, what will I do today with the truths that confront me now as best I understand them? If you look at the way real people engage with the ideas in the Bible, as I've experienced life, it's like one idea or another will come along and challenge me at a particular spot. I've said this before, but not that my life is a model for anything, but I can say, speaking personally, that when I first became a Christian, I bought the whole package. I said, yes, I'm a Christian. I knew that meant believing in Jesus and all of that stuff, but I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know who Jesus was. It was just this message. For me, though, the fundamental issue to start out with was, is there a God or not? Because up until that point, I would have firmly answered, no, there is not. And what I came to is that point in my life where I had to basically bow the knee before God and say, I'm sorry, I have been an idiot, I have been denying that you are there my whole life, and I have been wrong. That's where I was. That's an incredibly meaningful move for a person to make, I think. It seemed so to me. Now, there's all kinds of doctrine at that point that I didn't know. There's all kinds of things that I wasn't even thinking about. In fact, as strange as it may seem, I've made this comment before as well, but when I became a Christian, I did not really have it in my mind that Christians believed in life after death. It wasn't on my mind. That wasn't the issue as to whether I was going to be saved. I wasn't looking for salvation yet. I didn't know enough to be looking for salvation. All I knew was that I had been pushing God away my whole life, and it was time to stop. That's what I decided. Now, okay, so now we take the next step. Okay, Ron, good. Okay, so let's think about this sin thing a little bit now, Ron. And so my initial reaction was, I don't know if you can understand this, but having pushed God away my whole life, my initial thought was, once you believe in God, you would have to be a total idiot not to really get with the program and get obedient and get in there and do everything right. Of course I'm going to do everything right. I've got such incentive to do everything right now that I know that there's a God that I'm answerable to. And so the next step was to confront the reality of my own moral weakness. To say, believing that God is there doesn't necessarily solve the problem of who I am. And so now we've got to deal with that. And we start to confront the problem of guilt and the problem of mercy and so on. And then let's talk about the future. Where is this all headed? And so on. For me, it was kind of a step. Let's deal with this one for a while. Okay, now let's move on to dealing with this one. I think that that's always the way it is. That very often, what happens to us is we have a set of doctrines out there that, sure, okay, I buy the package, but we haven't really examined the package in much detail. But somewhere along the line, something happens that forces us to confront something about ourselves, about God, about any number of things. And it's at that spot where real business starts to happen, where we really start to do some serious business with God. Okay. So, does the Bible confront me with doctrines that I must believe? Yes. It tells me the truth, and it asks me whether I'm going to believe it or not. And if I ultimately take the truth and trash it and say, no, I will not, then that's a very serious decision that I have made. But at the same time, I know that in the process, this Bible speaks nothing but truth, I'm convinced, but I don't understand it totally. And part of what I do understand, I probably have wrong. But what's the significant issue for me is, do I care about what it says? Do I care about the truth? Am I willing to let it teach me what I need to know? Is the Bible a set of promises to show me how to get God's blessing? Well, there are certainly a number of promises in the Bible talking about eternal life, forgiveness, restoration, a new heavens and a new earth, God's promise to give me wisdom and guidance in this life, and so on. Sure, there are promises there. But again, I would say, the picture that the Bible paints is not that my blessing is dependent upon figuring out exactly what the Bible says. In the eighth chapter of Romans, Paul goes to great and profoundly eloquent lengths, I think, to say, look, if you've got God on your side, then you will not fail to arrive at goodness, at blessing, at life. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the classic statement, such a classic statement that it's almost become a cliche and it's almost lost its power, but if you stop and think about it, it is a profoundly encouraging statement when Paul says that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. He doesn't say everything is messed up and works towards your destruction until you figure out how to parse Greek verbs or how to figure out what the argument is in 1 Corinthians. It is, if you have God on your side, then nothing can prevail against you. And I would say that includes yourself and your own ignorance and your own folly, because God is on your side. That's the whole point. So, does the Bible have promises that I ought to pay attention to? I would say yes, it does. But is my blessing dependent on how good a student of the Bible I am? No, I don't think so. Is the Bible an operating manual for life? Well, certainly in an ultimate sense it is. It points me to God. It points me to eternal life. So that's pretty practical. Those are instructions that it would seem worth having. And it's also true that what it says about human life, if I stay away from adultery and stop worrying about tomorrow because today has enough trouble of its own, and remember that if God is for us, who can be against us, and so on. If I actually start to take to heart the picture of righteousness and godliness and faith that the Bible is picturing, I will be a wiser person, and my life is going to come to reflect that. So yes, I want to become a wise person. I want to live life in the light of the truth. And so certainly there's a sense in which the Bible tells me things that have an ultimately good influence on the way that I live. But we're mistaken if we think of the Bible as being the kind of operator's manual sort of thing, that somehow I have all of these practical questions about how to make things work better in my life, and the Bible has all the answers for them. It tells me how everything I want to know. Is your romantic life not going so well? Well, Here's the instructions right here on how to make it work. You having trouble getting a job? Okay, well, here, this'll tell you how to do that. I think we all recognize that the Bible's pretty frustrating that way. If you go to it with those kinds of questions, it is awfully hard to get it to give you the kinds of answers that you want it to give. Especially if you pay attention to what we've been talking about in this class, context and that sort of thing. You start to recognize that as hard as you try, I want the passage to tell me what to do over here, but it seems to want to talk about this issue over here. Let's just be upfront about this. The Bible is making no guarantee to me that things are going to go better, at least in the short term, in the immediate here I am living my life today. On the contrary, if you look at the lives of the people of faith in the Bible, most of the time you see a picture of lives that get worse, at least for the short term. The ones who are faithful to God are the ones that get falsely accused of things and thrown into prison, or persecuted because they are people of faith, or whatever it might be. I become a Christian, and does my life with my family, my extended family, my father and mother and brothers and sisters, does that get better? Well, how do we define better? I'm the only believer in my family, say. Everybody else in my family, as much as they would like to be on my side, find my belief in Christ to be sort of embarrassing. And they don't really want to talk about it because it's so naive. I mean, it's like some guy in the jungle worshiping a little figure of a monkey or something. I mean, who believes any of that religious stuff anymore? Well, the Bible has come along and made my relationship harder with a number of people. Jesus has said, you know, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to set, and I don't remember the pairings, mother against son and father against daughter. I forget exactly which pairs he puts together. But basically, any human relationship that you can think of, in essence what he's saying, the kind of stuff that I'm teaching is the sort of thing that comes along and messes it up. You were cruising along fine, and then I came along and all of a sudden you're at odds. You're not in this together anymore. So, what kind of instruction manual is that? I mean, if my goal is, where's the book that makes life go really smoothly, then the Bible isn't that book. Now, if I'm looking for the book that tells me the truth, and that ultimately shows the way to the solution to the deepest problems that I have, then yeah, the Bible's the book to go to. Okay, so why am I saying all this stuff? The most important issue for each of us is, will I be a truth seeker? When I come to the Bible, I can come to it as a nice book of literature. I can come to it as that book that my church always told me exactly everything that the Bible says, and every time I open the Bible, I can just sort of be comforted by the fact that, ah, yes, there I find again the dear old truths that I always heard from my dear old church. Or I can come to the Bible with the idea that ultimately the Bible is a book that is filled with truth, and I am a person who is filled with lies. And so I need to be prepared to let it challenge me wherever I need to be challenged. Maybe some of those dear old truths that my church taught me are absolutely right on the money biblical, and I will find it to be the case as I go and look at the Bible. And maybe some of those truths that I learned at my dear old church are not so biblical. Is that so surprising? My dear old church is saying something 180 degrees opposite from somebody else's dear old church across the street. Somebody got it wrong somewhere along the line. Is it so incredibly impossible that it could have been my church that got it wrong here and there? Is the issue who's going to be the smartest and have all the right answers? No. But the issue is, am I willing to bow to the truth when I see it? That's what the Bible is about, ultimately. God has revealed this big story, complicated in some ways, rich, incredibly challenging. And he has done it in a way that is sometimes pretty cryptic. I think I've commented in here before about how Jesus, as a teacher, say in his parables, he had such a reputation among his disciples as of being hard to understand that on the night that he was betrayed in the upper room, he's telling them some things and they say, whoa, you're talking to us without a figure of speech. You're just telling us straight what you mean. This is amazing. We've never heard you do this before. Well, this is how God talks when he becomes a man and lives among us. He talks in riddles. And he's already very well practiced in that because he's been talking in riddles for a long time. Some of it is straightforward, some of it is less straightforward, and some of it is very challenging to understand. But it's like a lifelong sucker. You just keep sucking on it, and the deeper in you get, the more there is to find. So what I have been saying then, from my perspective, is not a challenge to the idea that the Bible has something to give to us. What I see the Bible as is this incredible repository of truth for the ages. And each of us is, in our own individual lives, working together with others, working together with others in the church, working together with those who have come before us and thought about what it is the Bible has to say, listening to what they have to say, challenging what they have to say, looking at the Bible again and thinking about it. We, as the people of God throughout the centuries, are on this quest to refine our understanding of the truth that has been given in this book, because we care about the truth. But we do it with this confidence that God knows what he's doing and that he can save me even if I haven't figured out yet everything that this book has to say. That's how I see this book. I can be patient opening up Pickett, the book of Acts. I can be patient reading the book of Acts, trying to understand what is it that's going on here? Because I know that my salvation is not dependent on me getting it right. My blessing is not dependent on me getting it right. Living life well is not dependent on me getting it right. But being a person of integrity is crucially important. Being a person who cares about the truth and who's willing to take the next step to think about, what is this book saying and what does it mean to me? Wherever I am, however much skill I have, whatever I may be thinking about things, to just take the next step from where I am and say, yes, I want to know more. That's an incredibly important thing. Because I will ultimately learn more, and what I learn will be personally revolutionary to me. Because any truth that I come to terms with personally, myself, is going to have a major impact on the way I live my life. Okay, so let me give you an example of the sort of thing that I'm talking about. I want to take us back to a passage that we've mentioned in here before. Anybody who's gone to a football game knows what the most famous passage in the Bible is John 3:16, right? So the guy with the rainbow hair and the shirt is John 3:16. So what sort of impact can John 3:16 in the Bible have on the life of a person in the world? There are many people who have been influenced by John 3:16 who have never read it. People, as I say, who are illiterate and couldn't read it, even if they wanted to, and may have never heard it quoted, but who have been taught and influenced by people who have read enough of the Bible that they have gotten the idea that there is a salvation to be found in God. There is something wrong with life. There's sin. There's death. There's futility. And I'm looking for an answer, and God has provided the answer. So that the statement, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life, They've never heard that statement, but the basic idea behind it is something that they have picked up. And they understand, and they believe, and they're looking for that salvation from God. I can't tell you how many, but I would bet that there have been many, many people in the history of the world who have been in that kind of situation. Now, we'll move up a step. Somebody's at the football game, they see the guy with the rainbow head, John 3:16, they say, I wonder what that is. Somebody says, well, that's in the Bible. So they say, oh, okay. So they go, and they open up the Bible, and they do exactly what it is that I said you're not supposed to do in here. They just, out of context, jump in, they have no idea who's talking or what the issue is or anything, and they just pull a verse out, and it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And without really knowing much about what it is it says there, that exposure, that initial exposure to that, could be intriguing enough to them that they too would ultimately find themselves on the road toward looking for that salvation that is to be found, that is promised in that passage. Do they know anything about the context of John or any of that sort of thing? No. If I were to ask them some questions, only begotten Son, that's interesting. What does that mean? They'd say, I don't know. Or maybe after a while they would say, that means Jesus is God. And if I asked, what does that mean? They might say, well, I don't know. But I know that if you believe in Him, you get saved, and I need to get saved. Does God save people who read John 3:16 and don't understand what the phrase only begotten Son means? I would say, yes. Yes, He does. He saves many people who have no idea what it is that phrase means. But here I stand as a person who cares about the truth. I want to go farther if I can. I want to know what it is that God is saying. I've come to that point where I recognize that the salvation that He is offering is what I want my life to be about. But I have the opportunity to learn more, and I do want to learn more. I want to know, what does that mean? What is it that that little sentence is saying? So now we start to get into that area where I'm actually going to be looking at this passage in context, thinking about the words involved, doing some research, trying to understand what it is that's involved with this. Maybe I go to somebody in the church, a teacher, and say, well, what does that phrase mean? Maybe I look it up in a book. And the problem is that now I'm going to start to discover that it's a little more complicated. It's not so simple, because I might look in one book and it says one thing, and I look in another book and it says something else. Now I've got this choice that I've got to make. Some people say to me, well, only begotten Son, we know what that means. I mean, we've got creeds that use that kind of language. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So this only begotten Son, this is a description of the Godhead. This is a description of God the Father giving eternal birth to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. That's what... Okay. Now, you come to some smart aleck like me, who comes along and says, well, actually, you know what? I don't think that's what that means. Now, I would, just so you can be clear what it is I'm getting at here, it is very common for us to think of the phrase Son of God, or to think of Jesus as the Son, as meaning Jesus is divine. Obviously, if God is divine and He has an offspring, then His offspring are going to be divine. And so calling Jesus the Son means that he is divine. But I'm telling you that if the only reason we had in the Bible to believe that Jesus is divine is that he is called the Son of God, then I wouldn't believe in the divinity of Jesus. I do believe in the divinity of Jesus, but not because he's called the Son of God. The Bible has other more explicit things to say that make it clear, I believe, that he is God incarnate. But the phrase the Son of God, I would argue, is not one of them. Let me take you back to, you don't have to turn here if you don't want to, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan the prophet tells David, David says, I want to build a house for God. I want to build him a temple. It's not fair. I have a nice house, but God doesn't have a nice house. I want to build a temple for God. And Nathan says, great. But afterwards, God comes to Nathan and says, you know what? No, that's not the message that you're going to give to David. I want you to tell him this. He says, you, David, are not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And what he means by that is not a building, but a house in the sense of we use language like the house of David, meaning the line of David, the family of David. And what he makes it clear is, God is saying to David, remember Saul, who was king of Israel, the first king of Israel before you? I removed him from the kingship. And not only that, but his children, none of his children are king now either. His line has been removed. There is no dynasty of Saul. But that's not going to happen to you. You and your family are going to reign forever. In the process of making this promise to David, he says to him in verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God makes this promise to David in what we refer to now as the Davidic covenant. God makes this promise to David that his throne, the throne of David, would last forever. And he tells him his descendant, and I would argue that in the context, clearly what we're talking about is Solomon, who does come along next and who does build the temple. David did not build the temple, but Solomon did build the temple. Solomon is going to come along, and when he commits iniquity, God says, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. Meaning, even though Solomon may mess up, and then his kid on the throne may mess up, and then his kid on the throne may mess up, I will discipline them. I will correct them. And God did. But, he says, I will not remove my loving kindness from them. The throne will not be taken away from your line. It will last forever. In the process of making this promise to him, he says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So, at least in this passage, we see Solomon, and then the next king after him, and then the next king after him, and then the next king after him, being described in terms of having a father-son relationship with God. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Implying here, I think, that relationship, especially in this culture, the idea that the son is the one who in a household rules with the same authority as the Father. If you're talking about the Son of God, this is the one that you had better listen to, because it's like, that's God's kid. So you better pay attention to him. Is he saying, is there an understanding here that the kings are divine? I would argue no. He's not saying that the kings are divine. But they do have this relationship that they are sons of God. We see this language picked up in Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a psalm that is reflecting on what has happened after the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians come along and they take Israel into captivity, and there is no longer any king sitting on the throne. What happened to your promises, God? How long is it going to be before you fulfill what it is you said was going to happen? That's what this psalm is all about. But when we get to, say, verse 20, in the psalm, the psalmist is thinking back. And here he's thinking back on that covenant that God made, that Davidic covenant. Here's what God said. He says, "Once thou didst speak in a vision to thy godly ones, and did say, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him." Anointed him. And the Hebrew word here, anointed him, that would be used, we come to know as Mashiach, Messiah, the one who is anointed. "I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him." He's talking about David here. David, and by implication, his line. "And my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him." So basically we have a restatement of that covenant that God made. And once again we have this picture of David as the king saying to God, "You are my Father," and God saying to him, "You are my firstborn." And then in the Hebrew parallelism, he rephrases it. "You are my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." What does it mean for David to be God's firstborn? It means for him to be the highest of the kings of the earth. You may have come across the psalm in Psalm 82. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked." So he's talking here to the rulers. He's talking to rulers who are ruling unjustly. "How long will you judge unjustly?" he's saying. He's talking to those who are in power in Israel, basically, in probably in Judah. And he's saying, "How long are you going to judge unjustly?" So at one spot in verse 6, he says, "I said, 'You are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes.'" So this psalm, who is addressed to the rulers in Israel, God says to them, "You are sons of the Most High." Because if you are a ruler in Israel, then you have this unique relationship with God. You are his son. He is your Father. Why am I going into all of this stuff? Well, What happens when we get to the New Testament? You and I tend to think of the phrase Son of God as something that came about as a way of explaining there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But what are we to understand when we keep finding people in the New Testament who come up to Jesus without, I mean, these are Jews who definitely had no training in any concept like the Trinity, clearly did not start out with the idea that the Jesus who was in front of them was somehow God. That's not the kind of thing that would be easy for a Jew to deal with. And yet, people keep saying to Jesus, "You're the Son of God." Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, there's two possibilities. Peter is saying, "You're the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the King that we have been waiting for, and you're the second person of the Trinity." But we could ask the question, where did he get that idea? What would he think he was saying by saying that? Or we have the other possibility that those two phrases are what they call in apposition to each other. It's two ways of saying the same thing. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So, is Nathanael saying to him, "Wow, you knew who I was, so you're the second person of the Trinity, and you're the King of Israel"? Or is it that phrase, Son of God, to an Israelite of the time, meant King of Israel? Because after all, the Old Testament had taught them that it was the king who had the title Son. And we could just multiply these. "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who came into the world." The high priest, when he charges Jesus, the question he asks him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." When Jesus is up on the cross, the sign above him says he's the King of the Jews. And then the crowd is hurling abuse at him and saying, "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They move from the phrase King of Israel to Son of God without any real problem, because I would argue the phrase Son of God is a messianic title. It means the one who has been anointed by God to rule over all creation. That's what the phrase Son of God means, I would argue. Okay, now, am I arguing that therefore, since Son of God is not a specifically divine title, that Jesus is not God? No, I'm not arguing that. But that's not where the phrase came from. He didn't get called the Son of God because of his divinity. He got called the Son of God because he is the King of the universe. Because he is the one who has been anointed by God to rule over creation. To rule over Israel and then ultimately over all creation. In the kingdom of God, it is Jesus who will be ruling. And that's why he is called the Son. Now, was Solomon a son of God? Yes. Were the other kings in the Davidic line sons of God? Yes. Do they get capital S's? No. Because there's something unique about this son. Because he's the one who comes along and really fulfills the promises that were made to David. How could David have a throne that lasts forever? Well, you know how he has a throne that lasts forever? He has a descendant who lives forever and rules on that throne forever. Ultimately, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David, that his throne would last forever. And the prophets, if you go and read the prophets in the Old Testament, they make that very clear. They're saying, you know, how is it that we're going to end up with somebody on David's throne? I mean, the Babylonians have thrown everything down and it's a mess. Well, we're waiting for this guy. We're waiting for the one who's going to come along and sit on that throne. So, I would argue that now, if I start to follow this line and I start to understand something more of what the concept of the Son of God means, that it takes me into the concept of the Messiah, and it takes me into the concept of the kingdom of God, and I start to get into some pretty heavy-duty theological stuff in the Bible, which is actually very rich and significant, that before I read that and said, okay, Son of God, that means Jesus is God, and we've so used to that idea that we hardly even know what we're saying anymore. Whereas, actually figuring out what John meant by the phrase, what the Son of God meant in this culture, starts to put me in touch with some really deep ideas about what God is doing in the world and what it is I can expect, ultimately, the world to arrive at. I mean, there's a lot to it. It's like, you know, you start following this thread and pretty soon you find all kinds of stuff at the end of it. So, on that extreme, there's this simple little John 3:16, and it has a phrase in it that I could take and I could spend my life thinking about what is it that's back behind that phrase. Maybe I'm wrong in what I just described. But at this point, see, I've given you the McKenzie Study Center curse. You can't ever go away, look at that phrase and say, well, I'm really confident that I know what that means. At least I have got to say, you know, Ron did say that that might mean this. And if I really want to know, I guess I'd better look into it and see. Maybe he's wrong. But I'd better go talk to somebody and say, why is he wrong about that? Where did he screw up? So, on the one hand, we have this really deep and rich theological territory that we could explore in trying to figure out what it is exactly that John had in mind. On the other hand, we have people that have never even read the verse who have ended up finding salvation just because they've gotten enough of a hint of a rumor that there is a salvation to be found in God from somebody else who had read the verse and had no idea what the Son of God meant anyway, and arrived at salvation. That's the kind of continuum we're looking at here. So, is it essential for your salvation that you know that it is quite likely that the Son of God is a phrase from ancient Israelite culture that meant the King of Israel? No, it's not. But is it the sort of thing that enriches? Is it the sort of thing that has the potential to give you a perspective on history and on the world that will revolutionize your life? Yeah, actually it is. I mean, the Bible is the kind of book that wherever you start poking, sooner or later you're going to find something that's going to shake you up, if you let it. So, what I'm trying to model for you here is, on the one hand, we can relax. Right now, if you don't buy what it is I just said about the Son of God, great. I'm not trying to sell you anything, and I'm not asking you to buy it. But if we're people who care about the truth, then at least that gives me something to chew on, something to think about, something for further reflection the next time I have the opportunity to think about what that means. Meanwhile, right now, what I do face this very moment is the question of whether I am going to submit to as much truth as I understand, whether I'm willing to see the God who is there and follow Him as best I understand what that looks like. Always being concerned, always being interested to come back to this book to try to understand better who this God is and what He's about, because after all, He's revealed Himself here. I can relax about the fact that I don't understand it all, but at the same time, I can't relax. If I'm a person who doesn't give a rip as to what God has to say about anything, then I can't relax with that. What I can do is I can have the patience to take the next step because I trust the God that I am following, and I'm not counting on my wisdom, but I am concerned to know better than I know now what it is that God is all about. That's the kind of attitude I think that we come to the Bible with. And if that's true, then the sorts of things I've been saying in this class have a place in our lives. I would encourage you, if you come to this book and you want to know better what it says, then you do need to think about what's the argument in the context here? What's the meaning of this word? What sort of a thing is a parable? What's the background? And so on. Those things are important. Not because my salvation is dependent on me figuring those things out, but because God has graciously given us something of his mind in this book, and I want to take the next step in figuring out what that's all about. Okay, well, I went a long time tonight, but this was my last chance. So we do have a couple of minutes left anyway for any questions or comments that you might have about anything, really, that we've been talking about in the whole class. This is your chance to go at anything at all.
Well,
let me give everybody, this is, I have to give you my little speech here. See, of the two of them, one of them works pretty well. That's this one. This one doesn't work so well. So there's a distance. I could pace it off for you. It's right there. If somebody is sitting right there and I look at them, they always do that. That was classic. That was exactly, you couldn't have rehearsed it any better. So, yes.
Okay. Well, I've been thinking about what you've been saying about taking verses out of context and how mm-hmm. that can be dangerous. And some people at my church like to use what they call the Romans Road to Salvation. Are mm-hmm. you familiar with that?
Yes.
Yeah. I'm interested to hear what you think of that.
Okay. I have heard of it, but it's been a long time since I've had somebody take me down the Romans Road to Salvation. I have done that in the past, but remind me...
I know it starts with Romans 3:23, and I don't know the whole thing either.
Okay, let's start with Romans 3:23. I should know what Romans 3:23 is. I was just talking about this on the radio just last week. But Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? And that makes sense. I mean, you go there, and then we're going to move along to talking about being justified by faith, probably, and so on down the line. Well, here's what I think about it. I think it can be... Okay, I'm sorry if this is disjointed. Number one, everybody pulls verses out of context sometimes. I mean, I do it. I say, this verse says this, you know. And I try to do it with integrity, meaning I try to do it out of an understanding that I have looked at the context and I feel confident that that's what I'm saying this verse by itself is saying, is actually saying that. And if you were to go and examine it in context, you would find indeed that it is saying what it sounds like it's saying or what I'm making it say. So all of us do that because you have to stop, you have to draw the line somewhere. I mean, you make a point. If I'm going to refer to something in the Bible and then I have to defend the whole context and then I have to defend all of the Greek words that are behind that, and I mean, you know, I have to say everything before I say anything, and I could never say anything. So that's fine. It's not that talking about a particular verse is bad or using it is bad. What's bad is if I'm using it to say something that it doesn't really say because I have pulled it out of context. So that sort of approach, it might very well be the case that each of the elements in the Romans Road, if I was to go and look in the context of Romans, that we've been pretty fair to what it is that Paul meant, and so it's not a particularly misleading picture that I get there. So in theory, it could be okay. In practice, though, we can run into a couple of problems with that. You remember a couple of weeks ago, somewhere along the line, I was talking about verses like, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, I could have a witnessing package that says, okay, I'm going to give you that verse. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. It's not that it's wrong, but it can be kind of misleading, because I say this to somebody and they say, okay, so will you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? They say, yes, Jesus is Lord. Do you believe God raised him from the dead? Sure, I believe God raised him from the dead. Is it in fact true that at that moment, because I said those words and I answer yes to the question that Jesus was raised from the dead, that salvation is the result? Actually, I'd say no. It's not necessarily the case, because the picture of salvation that the Bible paints is richer than that. That actually, it isn't saying that word and believing that fact, but it is acknowledging that God is God and saying that Jesus is Lord with my mouth involves actually believing and recognizing that he is the master, he is the king, he is the one that God has made ruler over all. And to believe that God raised him from the dead is really to believe a whole picture that God made him to be the Christ. He died for our sins. We needed to be forgiven for our sins, and God raised him from the dead as a sign that indeed this is the Christ, and his offering of his life has been accepted, and salvation is to be found through him. If I was to look at what it means for him to be raised from the dead, what I'm saying yes to here is actually this whole package. And if I were to believe that God raised him from the dead, say, okay, yeah, I believe that, but reject the package that went with it, I wouldn't really be saved at all, I would argue. Okay, again, maybe I'm wrong in that, but I would say that the biblical theology that's behind all of that is more complicated than that one verse can communicate. And Paul never intended that one verse to be the whole story. So the Romans Road approach has the potential of being misleading if I pull it out and I say, look, here's Paul's four-step process for getting saved. Actually, I would say then, no. I defy you to go through the Bible and find anywhere where Paul gives his four-step process to be saved. The book of Romans is a 16-chapter book of dense theology. That's what it is. Out of which we've pulled four verses and said, here's Paul's four-step process to be saved. It has the potential to miscommunicate what Paul's doing and what's happening there. Now, do people get saved? Do people come to eternal life through the Romans Road? I think probably sure, quite a bit. Because it's a start. It's a place that it confronts me with some basic things, and at that spot, I go, okay, yeah. Listen, the Romans Road is probably 10 times more explicit than anything I knew when I became a Christian. I knew a lot less than those verses when I said yes to God initially. So who am I to sneeze at, you know, the Romans Road? I mean, this is like a PhD thesis in theology compared to what I knew when I first became a Christian. But so I don't sneeze at it, and I don't say that it's inadequate. God uses all kinds of things to capture people's attention. On my side of it, though, as I try to be a person of integrity, I would rather try to talk to somebody and understand what they're thinking and help to move them a little closer along to what I think the truth is, to engage their ideas a little more specifically and help them to understand a little more specifically than what that kind of thing does. So is it an awful thing to do? No. It can, I mean, and it could be a great thing to do, but it does have the potential to be misleading. So I'm not trying to create a bunch of snobs who go around saying, oh, well, that's not good enough. And why'd you hear the way he witnessed to that guy? I can't believe that. I don't think that God is particularly impressed with that kind of snobbery. But for myself, if I ask, what am I going to pursue and what am I going to encourage other people to pursue, to the extent that we can be concerned about context and all of that kind of stuff, I think it's very important that we do. And sometimes people pull things out of context, the Romans Road probably on the scale of things out of context is pretty innocent in comparison with some of the things that we can do when we pull things out of context. But my concern is for us, for each one of us, to be a little more thoughtful each time. Each time we go to the Bible, try to learn a little more, try to raise a few more questions for myself, try to get a better perspective as I go along. And being concerned about the context is the way that kind of thing is going to happen, in part. Yeah.
I was kind of missing what you were saying, I guess, about John 3:16. Can you summate that again?
I guess my simple point about John 3:16 is I was trying to show for the Bible in general that I can come away with very vague and general ideas that can be very powerful, like I need salvation and God is offering it in Jesus, or all the way down to there are very deep theological connections between the New Testament and the Old Testament that I can explore and put together and come to a much stronger understanding of what it is that John 3:16 is actually getting at. And that all of that is significant, but what I'm saying is I in this class I'm not suggesting that the only valuable thing that the Bible can do for me is to give me that deep theological understanding, that in some ways the issues that I face are very simple. Is God there? Do I need to be saved from my sins? And John 3:16, without really knowing a lot of what it is he's getting at in there with all that stuff about the Son and only begotten, what is that about, and all of that stuff, without even knowing the details of what all that stuff is about, it can point me in the direction of something really significant. So I'm trying to extend that to the whole Bible, that the Bible has really basic fundamental truths. I read it and I say, oh, there's a God. That's really simple, and yet that can be a profound and life-changing, life-and-death sort of issue, all the way down to much more complex issues, which are also very, very much worth pursuing. Wherever I am, I want to be concerned to understand as best I can what's in front of me there.
But specifically, you're saying the only begotten Son reference meant by is a unique title for Christ, meaning that he's a special Son of God.
He is Messiah. Yes. He is the unique Son of God, the anointed one, the King of Israel and all creation. That's what that phrase means. So he gave the Messiah that whoever believed in him should have eternal life. He gave the anointed chosen king. That's what John 3:16
says. And so Son of God would be like Son of Man.
Yes. Son of David also is a messianic title. And each of them has its reasons why people at that time came to use those phrases in that way. And I'm saying people understood them that way. The guy on the street who had a good Jewish theological education could get in a conversation with you about the Son of God and would understand what that meant, because that was in their background.
With that reference to the Trinity.
Right. I'm saying it's not what we understand about Jesus being God comes from, I would argue, comes from other kinds of passages, like the Philippians 1 Paul, you know, saying Jesus not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself, and, you know, those kinds of passages. Or the Colossians stuff about the fullness of God, and, you know, I definitely think the Bible is teaching the divinity of Christ, but I do believe also, this is going to sound very strange, but I think that we make too much of that. What I mean is that for the Bible, the big deal about Jesus, I mean, it is a big deal that he is God, I don't mean that, but it's not like God just became a man so that he could come on vacation, look around, say, hey, this is a pretty nice world I made, and then left. What's significant about Jesus is that he is the sacrifice for my sins. He is the ruler, the man who is going to rule over creation. He is my teacher, you know, all of that sort of stuff. It's the role that he plays that the Bible is really concerned with. That, so, yeah.
So would it be more accurate then, according to this, to think like there's God, God in human form, and God the Spirit? Is that like the Trinity?
Well, now you're going to get how we put together the idea that Jesus is God. You get into really, I mean, if we thought we were in deep waters before, now we're really in deep waters. In some ways, I have to say, I don't know. And I don't think the Bible goes to a whole lot of lengths to explain to us what that means. What's clear to me in the Bible is that God, in Jesus, I find a man who is God incarnate. And it's more than just, I mean, as best I can see, it really is somehow that we find the person of God here in Jesus. Now we have to explain, so how does that fit together? And how does Jesus relate to God the Father? And frankly, I think I'm more willing than most Christians I know to kind of back up and say, well, let's kind of see how to put this together. I mean, you can easily find a creed or a formula that will say it works exactly like this. And my answer to that is, okay, well, great. That really could be. But we are at this point, and this may seem funny for someone like me, but when you get out to some of the details that the creeds have given about the nature of the Godhead and something, we're building speculation on speculation on speculation to try to put that stuff together. What's clear to me is when I look at Jesus, I see the character and person of God as best you can see that in a human being. Now there are things about God that are mysterious and hidden, and I'm not going to be able to know those. But the things that can be known about God, I see in Jesus. The fullness is there. Everything I want to know about him as a being that I can deal with person to person, I find in Jesus. And that's going to continue to be true even when I have been redeemed and I have been freed from sin, and so I am like Jesus. I have been made like him, the Bible says, in that I now share the character of God in my moral nature. I am good like God. Still, when I talk to Jesus, I'm talking to God in a way that I'm not when I'm talking to anybody else. I think that's the picture that the Bible paints. How we explain the relationship there is, to me, a debatable one. And that could get me in a lot of trouble with some people, because to some people, the formulations that were given by the Council of Nicaea and, you know, that kind of stuff, that's the final word on how it all fits, and we just don't ask any more questions about that stuff. And probably it's helpful for you to know about the kind of person I am, that I think that no church council along the way ought to be given that kind of authority to us. What we ought to be willing to look at the arguments that it made and say, well, okay, does that work? And I think when you look at those arguments, there are pluses and minuses for whether they've put it together the best way. But so that's my roundabout way of saying, I don't know how to answer the question you asked there. Maybe so. I like, you can tell when I talk about this stuff, I say Jesus is God incarnate, because that's the part I'm clear about. That's the part that the Bible makes clear. How did the split between the Eastern and Western parts of Christianity in Europe largely was a debate over one phrase. They refer to it as the filioque. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. In this creed, is it the Spirit proceeds from the Father, or the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? And Western Rome and the church in the West split from Eastern Orthodoxy over the issue of whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father or from the Father and the Son. And I just have to tell you that when I hear something like that, I just want to tear my hair out. It's like, how in the world could you possibly think that such an abstract, metaphysical argument about the Godhead that is never addressed in the Bible could be important enough to split over? I just, it boggles my mind. I cannot see it. So, like I say, I'm open to whatever explanation of the divinity of Christ that makes the most biblical sense. Council of Nicaea and those guys, they have some good arguments about some passages. There are some other things that they don't deal with that bothers me. So, to me, it